Look with me at Galatians 3. Our paragraph is 3:15 through 18. And chapter 3, verse 15 begins with the words, "To give a human example, brothers." Well, that's an interesting start, isn't it? That, you know, he's making it very clear that he's going to give us an illustration, and everybody likes a good illustration. So, of course, we need to ask an illustration of what. So let's go back for just a moment. Chapter 2, verse 16. By the way, I failed to say, prayer meetings are 1:30 at New Hub and 6 o'clock at the Smiths. We've got several things that required us to juggle that a little bit. So 1:30 at New Hub, 6 o'clock at the Smiths are the two prayer meetings today. Sorry about that. Chapter 2, verse 16. Here's what Paul is illustrating. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And then chapter 3, verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. That's what Paul's illustrating when in verse 15 he says, to give a human example, brothers. He's illustrating that God's blessings promised to all nations through Abraham are available to anyone through faith rather than through law keeping. He's shown that through the Hebrew scriptures in verses 10 through 14, and now through an earthly illustration. Let's pause and pray, and then we'll get to it. Father, help us. Our hearts don't see spiritual things without the Spirit who is eye-opening, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of you, as Paul called the Spirit. So we are asking for that help. And we are very time-bound little human beings stuck here in our moments. And you're asking us to grasp millennia of sovereign purposes. And so, boy, do we need help for you to open the eyes of our hearts to see. So help us, we pray, for your glory's sake in us. Amen. All right, before we get to the illustration, two shifts I want you to notice in verse 15. First of all, to give a human example, brothers. Paul calls them brothers. Now, he called them that in chapter 1. He'll call them that 5 more times before the end of the book. And that's not unusual. You know that Paul's letters are full of him referring to the churches that he planted as his brothers and sisters in Christ. The reason why it's worth noting here is that he has told them already he's very concerned that they're deserting God, not walking in step with the gospel, and he has called them bewitched and foolish. So you can see why there's some wisdom in him again reminding them that he loves them as his siblings in Christ. And a good reminder for us that sometimes we have to say hard things to each other. Sometimes we even have to point out foolish behavior in one another. But we can try to do that in a way that shows the warmth of family love, even as we do that. The other shift to notice in verse 15 is the shift to a human illustration. Remember all those quotation marks in verses 6, 8, 10, 11, 12, 13. He's been using all these Old Testament quotes. So that helps us to understand why in verse 15 he's quick to emphasize, now this is going to be a human illustration I'm going to use, a human example. The phrase at the beginning of verse 15 is literally, basically he's saying, I'm going to say something according to man. In other words, a human analogy, a human example. And the problem with human analogies to spiritual things is that they're always imperfect. And that means that the listener is responsible to look for the main point. Like, for example, we might tell kids, we're trying to teach kids about the Trinity, right? And we might tell kids to think about how you can have water and you can have ice and you can have steam, but it's all the same substance. It's all water, right? We're trying to help them grasp the Trinity. But somebody could say that's a bad illustration of the Trinity because those are just three forms of the same substance, and Father, Son, and Spirit are not three forms of the same substance. Okay, we're just trying to help the kids get the idea of three in one, right? So with human illustrations, every human illustration of spiritual things is imperfect. You have to say, what's the point? It's easy to pick it apart, but what's the point? Same thing will be true here. And what cracks me up in Galatians 3:15 is that people are so hard on Paul for the weakness of his illustration when he started by saying, hey, this is just a human analogy. Like, what? This isn't that hard. So what is his illustration? Verse 15, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. So the analogy is a man-made covenant. Now, what can be a little confusing at first is that Paul is using covenants as an illustration of covenants, which can confuse you at first. He's using man-made covenants as an illustration of the covenants God makes. Covenants are a really big deal in the Bible. One of the challenges is it's hard to know exactly what word to use for them. Both the Old and New Testaments use just the common everyday Hebrew and Greek words for contracts. So you could just as easily translate it contracts. The problem is our human contracts don't always parallel the kind of covenants God makes. You know, our human contracts are almost always two-sided things. You know, it's like it's an agreement between two people. And sometimes God's covenants are just promises that are unilateral. So many Bible translations choose to translate it covenants because, I'm not real sure. Covenants is not a word we use very much, right, in normal English. So I think they're just trying to say it's kind of like a contract, but not quite. So let's call it a covenant. But no one knows what a covenant is, so we got to define that. We're talking about the agreements between God and man. The contracts is the Bible word that God makes with man. The most famous would be two of them. One would be the law of Moses. The covenant, the contract, the laws between God and Israel given through Moses. So we sometimes call that the Mosaic covenant or the Old Covenant, right? That's the law of Moses. And then the other most famous covenant is the gospel promises through Jesus that we call the New Covenant, right? And then there were others, though. There was also, especially important, is covenant with David. And then you could also maybe talk about covenant with Noah or the inhabitants of the earth after the flood. You could maybe talk about a covenant with Adam and Eve. Those would be more secondary to Moses, David, Jesus, and what's that other one that gets forgotten a lot, but we're talking about it all the time now? Abraham! See, that's part of Paul's point. Abraham gets pushed to the corner when Abraham should be front and center. That's part of what he's going to say in this passage. So, the point is that Paul is using the analogy of human contracts to help us understand something about God's covenants, and covenants are a really important stream of biblical thought. Verse 15, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, contract, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. So you see the weakness of the analogy right away, right? There are contracts that can be modified. There are contracts that can be annulled. We'll come back to that later. But what's the point? Well, he's going to tell us in verses 17 and 18. So look at verse 17. This is what I mean. That's great, right? I'm going to give you a human analogy, and then I'm going to tell you exactly what the point is. Verse 17, this is what I mean. The law, the contract with Israel through Moses, which came 430 years afterward. After what? What did the law come 430 years after? the promises to Abraham. Okay? So the Mosaic covenant, which came 430 years after the Abrahamic covenant, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. Okay? So there's the point. God promised blessings to Abraham and his family and to all nations through him. Those promises were received by faith. And those promises, which came in several parts over several years, the Bible calls a covenant. We call it the Abrahamic covenant. Then, 430 years later, comes the law with Israel through Moses. And it, too, came over time in several parts, but it's referred to as one covenant that we could call the Mosaic covenant. It was made with part of Abraham's descendants. If we drew a family tree, we'd have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and we'd end up down at the Mosaic covenant. It was made with part of Abraham's descendants, but it was very different from the Abrahamic covenant. It consisted of lots and lots and lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of laws and promised blessing for those who obeyed and curses for those who didn't. Now, I think I realized when I was studying this week that we keep talking about the promises to Abraham and stuff, and we've never read them. So I want us to actually go back and just see a little bit of that big picture for a moment, to just kind of refresh that and see it yourself. So let's go to Genesis 12 first. We're going to do a lot of just reading scripture this morning. And then come back next week and try to wrap some of this together. Genesis 12. Genesis 12, and we're going to read verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Look at verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." All right, let's go over to chapter 15, Genesis 15. Genesis 15 and verses 5 and 6. And Yahweh brought Abraham outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Okay, chapter 17. Chapter 17, verses 4 through 8. God is again speaking to Abraham, "Behold, my covenant," there you see the word, right? "My covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations," plural, "and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." You see the scope of that? Remember last week we talked about how those promises come right after the fall into sin in Genesis 3 and the devastation of sin in Genesis 4 through 11. And so you can see those promises are huge. They actually encompass everything God was doing, is doing, and will someday finish doing to bring restoration and redemption to all that was lost. The promises to Abraham are that big. That's why they should never get pushed over to the corner behind other things. Now, if we continued forward in our Bible, we would find that Abraham had that miracle son, Isaac, that Isaac had his own miracle son, Jacob, that Jacob had many sons, and his family ended up in Egypt due to famine. And so Abraham's descendants through Isaac and Jacob were in Egypt for four centuries. God brought them out through a deliverance, miraculous deliverance led by Moses. And through Moses, God made another covenant with Abraham's family. So you see when that covenant comes, Moses leads them out more than 400 years later. And that begins in what chapter of the Bible would the covenant with through Moses begin? Somebody tell us. Exodus. The question is, where are the Ten Commandments? Exodus 20. Yes, you got it. So God brings them out of Egypt to Mount Sinai. God comes down on the top of Mount Sinai. Exodus 20, verse 1. Okay, so here comes a new contract. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Verse 12, honor your father and mother that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. That's the famous part. But actually, the covenant continues through chapter 23. Exodus 20, 21, 22, 23 are the basic contract. And then in chapter 24, they ratify it. Chapter 24, verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Verse 4 says, Moses wrote them down, and look at verse 7. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. So what's the book of the covenant there? It's Exodus 20 through 23. It's a new contract with some of Abraham's descendants, and it's written down, and it's called the book of the contract. And it says at the end of verse 7, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. All right, so at that point, Abraham's family has two covenants. The original promises to Abraham, and then this covenant with the descendants. Now, what happens after this? They build the tabernacle for God to dwell among his people, and in the process come a whole bunch more laws about priests and sacrifices and cleansings and all those things. So you think of that primarily in the book of Leviticus. Then a whole generation of Abraham's descendants dies in the wilderness because of their rebellion against God. And then you get a second giving of the same law, which we call Deuteronomy, right? The second giving of that same law. And that in Deuteronomy emphasizes again, here's the way this works. Blessings if you obey the laws, curses if you disobey. So then we follow the story, and Israel frequently lived in deep rebellion against God, and so much of the time they lived under the curses of the law, though God showed his mercy over and over and over again along the way. And then, in the fullness of time, Jesus came. All right, so let's go back to Galatians now. There you go, we just got the Old Testament in 10 minutes. Now let's get the New Testament in 10, and we'll be done. All right, so we've got that review in mind. especially the two covenants 400 some years apart. And now let's read again Galatians 3, verse 17. This is what I mean by my example, my illustration. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. So pretty simply, he's saying the law of Moses doesn't change the terms of the Abrahamic covenant. It doesn't change the fact that God's blessings are given to anyone in any nation who will receive them by faith alone. You know, it's interesting that even in the beginning, Abraham himself was a pagan worshiping foreign gods in a land far away. Somebody called Abraham the first Gentile, which is not, that's tricky if you think about that. But he's trying to make the point that he himself was a pagan far from God, far from the land. He didn't follow the law because it didn't exist. But he believed the promises of God. So that means quite simply that no matter who you are, and no matter where you are, God's blessings can be yours too by faith. Verse 18, for if the inheritance, oh, there's a new word. There's another big Bible theme that Paul taps into. If the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Look with me at Romans 4, I think on your notes. Do you have Romans 4, 13 and 14? For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world. Now, pause there. You want evidence for why we're saying the Abrahamic promises are big? How about that statement? What was promised to Abraham? Everything. Everything. He would be heir of the world. And see the word heir in Romans 4, and we just had the word inheritance show up for the first time in Galatians chapter 3. Man, Paul makes this hard to teach because you got so many big things you want to talk about at once. So we'll get to inheritance at some point. Okay, back to Romans 4. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith, the righteousness received by faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. All right? That's very similar to the point Paul's trying to make in Galatians 3:18. As Philip Ryken writes, when he made the promise to Abraham, God said, I will, I will, I will. But in the law of Moses, God said, thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt. Or as Paul said earlier in Galatians 3, laws are supposed to be obeyed. That's their very nature. Promises are supposed to be believed. That's their very nature. So if you say, all right, those promises to Abraham were good, but from now on, now that we have this new contract through Moses, the blessings will be obtained through perfectly obeying the law. Well, you can't have both. If it's going to be through perfectly obeying the law, then apparently it's not through faith any longer. It's either based on perfectly obeying the law, or it's based on believing the promises. But both can't be true at the same time. Now, at first, that makes it sound like the law of Moses actually contradicted the promises to Abraham. So you see verse 19 in Galatians 3? Why then the law? And Paul's going to spend 17 verses answering that question. So we'll get to that. But basically what Paul's going to demonstrate, if I could just use my hands, I'll probably do this 20 times in the next few minutes to illustrate this. What Paul's going to demonstrate is that if you put them on a timeline, you see two covenants like this, Abraham and Moses. But if you put them conceptually in terms of their place in God's purposes, you have to see it like this. One is beneath the other and serves the other. Okay? The promises to Moses are servants of the promises to Abraham. They serve God's purposes for all people shown through his promises to Abraham. Okay? This doesn't change this. This doesn't annul this. This serves this. That's what Paul is going to go on to demonstrate. The law of Moses was part of God's loving mercy to help lead people to receive the promised blessings by faith. All right? The problem in Jesus' day and in Paul's day was that you had Abraham and you had Moses, and the promises to Abraham kind of drifted back into the fuzzy past, and the promises to Moses became the thing. You remember the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, right? This is about Moses. This is about this great law we've been given. This is about following this law we've been given. Good. If you are seeing it under what's more important and as a servant of what's more important. But when the focus ends up being on the law of Moses and the promises to Abraham received by faith drift back into the distant past and are kind of forgotten, now you've got nothing but legalism. Keep the whole law and you'll be right with God. Good luck. That was a problem in the time of Jesus, and that was a problem for the Galatians. Right? What happened in Galatia? They heard Christ preached. They believed it. They repented of their sin and came to follow Jesus. And then Jewish teachers came and said, good, now let's get you to the law of Moses. Now let's get you circumcised. Now let's teach you how to live like a Jew following the law of Moses. And Paul says, what happened to Jesus? What happened to faith? Jesus, faith, and fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises drifted into the background of their Christian life, and the law of Moses took front and center. And Paul says, it's like you're hypnotized. What are you doing? This makes no sense in light of what you believed about Jesus. You follow that? Why would you go from faith back to law? Why would you go from Christ back to Moses? Which covenant serves the other? That's what Paul's trying to show. And what that means for us today is that we need to live by faith, focused on Jesus. The point really is very simple, even though the big picture is kind of complex. All right, so what we've just done is we've covered the basic flow of thought from verses 15 through 18. There are two big things we haven't done yet. You probably noticed I skipped verse 16, and then you also probably noticed that we haven't even really talked about his illustration yet. So we'll get to both of those things. So let's start with verse 16. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. All right, here's what's tricky about this verse. It is massively important. This is one of the key verses in the whole Bible for interpreting the whole Bible. Yet, it's a parenthesis in Paul's current flow of thought, which I would understand this way. Paul's so excited about it, he can't wait to bring it up until later. It's like you find in my preaching of Galatians, I keep saying to you, ooh, I want to talk about that, and I bring it up, but we're not going to talk about it until later because I can't resist. That's what Paul does in verse 16, because verse 16 is actually the introduction to verses 19 and following. But Paul sticks it in a little bit early because I think he's excited. So I'm not going to get into the details of verse 16 right now. We'll come back to it because it's so important. But the basic point is that the Abrahamic covenant actually finds its true fulfillment in Christ, who is the one ultimate offspring from Abraham. Union with Christ is at the center of what the Bible says about salvation. And so the point Paul is making is that here's the way the promises to Abraham actually work. You have Abraham. You have lots of descendants of Abraham. You get to one descendant of Abraham, Jesus. He's the one who is the heir of all things and receives all the blessings. And then all who believe in him are united to him. And in their union with him, they receive all those things. That's all over the New Testament. That's a little mind-bending, isn't it? But it's the very heart of what the New Testament says about salvation. Every salvation blessing you have is by virtue of your union with Christ, the one seed of Abraham to whom God promised the world. Every blessing. That's what verse 16 is telling us. We'll talk about that more later. And so then what he's going to do with that is he's going to go on to show that the law was designed to lead you to that one seed, to Christ, to the true fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. That's how the law of Moses served the Abrahamic covenant. That is complicated, huh? The point is that once you've placed your faith in Christ, who's the centerpiece of it all, you really don't want to go back to the law of Moses as the centerpiece. You really don't want to go back. All right, so let's review some big ideas for a moment. Number one, I think this is in your notes. The promises to Abraham came first, so they're primary, and the law of Moses is secondary. The latter serve the former. Second, obeying the law and believing in promises are very different and mutually exclusive ways of obtaining the blessings. So once you believe the promises, don't go back to depending on the law. And third, the Abrahamic promises were intended all along to be fulfilled in Christ, and then for all those who are united to Christ by faith. Which means God's blessings are not found in Christ plus something else. They're all found in Christ. Faith in Christ is the cornerstone of it all and should be the cornerstone of our lives. Next week we'll try to show this more, but there's this line from one of Andrew Peterson's songs in which he says, "Father Abraham could not have dreamed of this, could never understand the end of all those promises. How all the pieces fit, every star and grain of sand is safely hid in Jesus' hand." Oh my goodness, that makes me want to cry every time I hear it. That's the whole Bible wrapped into one sentence. And what that means is, don't come to Christ and then leave him behind to go on to something else. Or come to Christ and then leave him behind to go over to something else. Or come to Christ and then leave him behind, and then leave him there to go back to something else. Never go past him to something else. Never veer from him to something else. And never go back to something from before. Jesus is the centerpiece of the huge picture across millennia of all that God is doing. And so he's supposed to be the centerpiece of your heart. Just stay right there, very close to Jesus, walking by faith in him. That's Paul's heart in all this. And so what I'm going to do, Lord willing, next Sunday, is I want to come back and I want to show us two things. Number one, I want to show us how this idea of faith in God's promises can be understood as the central theme of the entire Bible. Now, there are a couple other central themes that people have proposed, the kingdom probably being the most prominent one. But there's a good argument to be made that promises are the theme of the entire Bible. So I want to come back to that next Sunday. And then, that's part one, Lord willing, of next Sunday's sermon, no promises. Don't put too much faith in me. But here's the thing. If that is the case, Paul is saying in Galatians, save by faith, walk by faith. So the question is this. Do you walk by faith in the promises of God? How do you do that? What does that look like? What does a Christian life look like that is centered upon God's promises? If the whole Bible is centered upon God's promises, if salvation is by faith in God's promises, and if you're supposed to walk in the same way you were saved, do you do that? Do you live by faith in the promises of God? How would we do that? So maybe those two things next Sunday. Okay. So what I'm going to do with the rest of our time this morning is something a little unusual. We're going to go read. Okay, so what the New Testament keeps trying to do is show us this huge picture of God's work across millennia that is all centered upon Jesus. And it's mind-boggling because it's like, let's take a quick look at all that God has been doing for a few thousand years. But the reason why it keeps trying to show you that picture is so that you might then parallel that picture to your life and seek to have Jesus right at the center of your life. So I want to show you four New Testament passages that are that great big picture of God, His promises, His plans, His purposes unfolding across millennia, all centered upon Jesus, resulting in the conclusion of faith in Christ. So we're going to read four of these. Will you turn with me to Acts chapter 2? And every one of these passages, for me, can feel overwhelming. There's so much to it. And so I fear that it's going to feel overwhelming for all of us to do all this reading. But just watch for the big themes. That's what we want to see. Watch as God's plan unfolds. Watch for covenants, for Abraham, for promises, for Moses, for law, for Gentiles, for Christ, and then for faith and life and hope and blessing. Watch those themes as they unfold across God's plans, across history, leading us to repentance and faith in Christ. So we begin here, Acts chapter 2, on the Jewish holiday of Pentecost, 7 weeks after Jesus died and rose again. And what happened on that day that was so startling? What happened on that holiday, 7 weeks after Jesus died? The Spirit was given, right? Jesus had promised, I'm going to send the Spirit, and this is the day when in God's purposes he did it. And remember the Spirit, remember this from last Sunday? The Spirit is the proof, foretaste, and guarantee that all of God's blessings are yours in Christ. So the Spirit came on that day, and Peter's got to explain to the crowds what just happened. Chapter 2, verse 16, he begins this way, "This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." Okay, so pause there. The very first thing Peter says to that crowd is that this is what God's been doing for a long time, and this is just what God said he was going to do. That's how he sets their whole perspective on the thing. Let's go to verse 21. "And it shall come to pass," still quoting prophet Joel, "and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him," now this is a complication we're not ready to talk about this morning, but remember that we noted that one of the other major contracts is with David. God's promise of a seed of David, who would be the eternal king for God's people. So, "for David says, and he shows, that in the words of David, we saw a coming king who would be resurrected and conquer death. Verse 29, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to their hearts and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The down payment, the guarantee, the foretaste of the promised blessings to Abraham. Look at verse 39. "For the promise is for you. Who's you? Who's he talking to? Jewish inhabitants of Jerusalem. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. The promise is for you and everybody who's a long ways away from you too. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Woo! Let's go to Acts 13. Paul sure told them a lot about God's purposes. All right, we're going to read a big section of Acts 13. This is Paul's message in a synagogue, starting in verse 13, Acts 13:13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch and Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After reading from the law, the contract through Moses, and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." Ha, let's see if Paul might have something to say. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he said, "Men of Israel, descendants of Abraham, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel..." By the way, who is "you who fear God" in that sentence? That would be God-fearing Gentiles sitting in the back of the room, participating in the synagogue because they, to some degree, believed in the God of Israel, that he was at least the true God. So he addresses both the men of Israel and the God-fearing Gentiles there. Verse 17, "The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness." Okay, wow, did you see the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant race by right there? With the 430 years in between, they were both right there, weren't they? Both contracts. And now we're past that and 40 years in the wilderness. Verse 19, "And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance." That's what he promised Abraham. "All this took about 450 years, and after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when God had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel as Savior Jesus, as he promised." Verse 24, "Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.' Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation." You just pause right there. What did he just say? To us? I thought the message of this salvation was sent back with Abraham or with Moses. Oh, he's saying there's something new you've got to hear. There is a message of salvation coming to you, children of Abraham, and those of you in the room who are listening in, both of you. Verse 27, Verse 27, "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him." He just said the reason why they crucified Jesus is because they missed this. Had they seen this, they wouldn't have crucified him. You see why he's working so hard to show you this? Big picture of what God's doing? Verse 28, and though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, isn't that crazy? What did they do to him? Oh, just everything that was written they would do to him. They took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God, can you say that word, read that word, promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today have I begotten you. There's the one seed. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the whole and sure blessings of David. There's the one seed of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who does what? Believes, is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophet should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe. See, believe again, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the law of Moses. Verse 44, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you, descendants of Abraham, first, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, wow, this was in the scriptures too, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Wow. All right, go to Hebrews 6. This passage is a little bit different. It doesn't show kind of the scope of history, but it talks about the certainty of God's original promises to Abraham, the absolute and eternal nature of those, which is the point in Galatians 3. So we just couldn't talk about this without reading Hebrews 6, 13. By the way, look at verse 12. So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We just pause there and say, that is who you are supposed to be. That is who you are today. You are people in the middle of the patience, right? You have placed your faith in Jesus, I trust. And now you're in the middle of the patience. And what we're supposed to be characterized by is people who by faith and patience inherit the promises. That's the center of who you are today. Verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, oh, so the promises to Abraham matter for us too. We're looking to those too. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely, I will bless you and multiply you. And thus, Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Now you can tell he's talking particularly about the promise of a son, because there are some promises to Abraham that he hasn't received yet, right? It hasn't all been fulfilled. Verse 16, but that's his point is about the certainty of God's promises. Verse 16, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, what did we sing this morning? We will stand as children of the promise. Now, what did God want to do for children of the promise? He wanted to convince you of what? Verse 17, the unchangeable character of his purpose. He wanted you convinced of that. That's cool. So what did he do? He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. He wants you to picture yourself as eternally tied to a rope, and on the other end of that rope is the anchor of Jesus inside the veil in the presence of God. And he wants you convinced that you received that by faith and it's settled. He's not going to change the way it works. Now, Ephesians 2. Go to a more familiar passage to finish. Ephesians 2. Boy, this is fun because now we get to take a very familiar passage and maybe see it in some new light. Ephesians 2. So we're going to start with Ephesians 2:8, and you know that I joke with you about the black hole in Ephesians. From Ephesians 2 verse 11 through Ephesians 3 verse 13. It's the part of Ephesians that kind of gets just ignored while we grab the later in chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 2. Let's read right into the black hole. Here we go. Ephesians 2 verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of your ability to follow the law of Moses, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, don't skip these next verses. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, natural Gentiles, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, natural Jews, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time, okay, pause there. What's at that time? The easiest way to think about that, though he's talking about us, is to think about back when the promises were made to Abraham and his family, and not to other families. Now, those promises were to all nations, but they were still made to Abraham and his family, right? So see what he's going to say here? Remember at that time, you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. Simply put, did God make those promises to you? No, he didn't. Now, those promises were for you, to Abraham, but they weren't to you. You were outside the family of promise. And so, end of verse 12, you had no hope and you were without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, the one seed of Abraham, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. that he might create in himself one new man, one new people, in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were... Remember that in Acts chapter 2? The promises for you and your children and all who are far off? He came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. That means natural Jews. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Okay, Paul, what is the mystery? This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. What is that promise? It is the promised Abraham. In context, that is what the word promise means. The mystery is that you are an heir of the promises to Abraham in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Yeah, he's heir of all things. And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So that through the church, the one unified people of God, Jew and Gentile in Christ, the one ultimate fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Whew. All right, how'd you do? Those things are mind-boggling, but the reason why it's worth our work is because the Bible would not have invested all this time into trying to show us that picture if it wasn't worth our work to try to get it, if we didn't need to see it. It's no good if New Covenant believers don't know Abraham. Some of you had the unfortunate situation of being taught the Father Abraham song. And if I started singing it, you'd kill me because you won't get it out of your head for the rest of the day. So think with me about these words. Don't think about the word music. That's bad. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. And I'm one of them. So are you. Let's just praise the Lord. If we could just put a little parenthesis right there and get Jesus, the one seed of Abraham, in there, that is brilliant. Would that every one of us says, I am a child of Abraham. not a natural branch, not an ethnic Jew, no, but an heir of the promises. You would say, let's just praise the Lord. Now, I don't know what right arm and left arm has to do with it, though I know what it's like to teach small children and try to get them moving. So anyways, but I am thankful that age 42, I can hear that. I'm not going to hear that song, but I can think of that song and say, yes, praise the Lord, because the Bible works really hard to try to show you that. When you see that all of God's plans and purposes and promises center right upon Jesus and offer eternal life and hope to anyone who will believe in him, then you turn from your sin and you place your entire faith and hope in Jesus, and then you walk by faith in him every day. I hope that this overview of God's incredible plan to fulfill his promises through Jesus would motivate you to want to say, I want to learn better how to live by faith in God's promises. That's how he works. And whatever else is the basis of your sanctification, we've got to get there. That's why I want to try to come back to that next week. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. He is a promising God and a planning God and a gracious God and a providing God. He is carrying out really amazing plans in fulfillment of really amazing promises because of his really amazing grace. And he is doing that for you. So now let's go back finally to the human example in Galatians 3. I don't know how long this sermon has been. I'm not looking. Nobody tell me. Galatians 3. There was no clock on the back wall, and I couldn't see it even if there was one with those lights. Galatians 3. Verse 15, we're going to read 15, 17, 18, okay? To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made contract, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Verse 16, yeah, let's read that too. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, into your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham and all of us by a promise. So, what's the illustration? You know, yes, it's a man-made contract. And Paul says, no one annuls them or adds to them once they've been ratified. And we can say, oh wait, there are lots of contracts that can be annulled or amended. And that's true. And as a result, Bible scholars spend all this time digging through ancient Greek and Roman and Jewish wills, and they find there are lots of different types that could be modified, and there were lots of types that couldn't be modified. And they try to figure out what Paul was talking about. And I appreciate their work, and I think they're just trying way too hard. Because Paul made it clear it's an imperfect illustration. I think we get to the point just like this by asking, why do human contracts exist? Why do human contracts exist? They are imperfect. So why make marriage vows? Why does the car dealership want you to sign a contract? Why make a will? Because in a very uncertain world, contracts represent our best attempt to give people something they can depend upon. That's why. You want to be able to depend upon the faithful love of your spouse, so we make vows. The car dealership wants some assurance that you're going to make your payments, so they have you sign a contract. The grandparents want some confidence about what will happen with their possessions when they pass away. And so I think Paul's point, very simply, is that human contracts exist in an attempt to make something a little bit trustworthy in a very untrustworthy world. So the analogy is between human contracts and God's covenants. If human contracts bring a little bit of trustworthiness, how much more is it true that God's covenants are trustworthy? You can bank on what he has promised. As we read in Hebrews 6, God wanted to show convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose. And Romans 11:29 says the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. If God has promised it for those who believe, You can trust him. Look, here's the Abraham point. He died a long time before the law of Moses. Did God say to Abraham, you know, it's nice that you believed in me, but you didn't follow the law? Now, admittedly, it came several centuries later, but too bad, you're stuck. No. If God promised his blessing to all nations through faith, then that's it. Guaranteed. The law covenant served that. And Paul's going to spend 17 verses helping you understand how it served it. But it didn't change it or supplant it or replace it. And that means that in 2020, in California, you can come to Jesus and be heir of the world by faith in him. Life and hope and eternity are yours. So we're going to come back next week and first of all show you how the promise theme encapsulates the whole message of Scripture. And then, Lord willing, we're going to talk about what it would mean then to go from that big picture to your little picture and walk by faith in his promises now. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for giving us everything. We don't have anything that we have not received from you. Thank you that we can look at our little vapor of a life and see that this fits into your big eternal purposes. Part of my burden is that your people might then be able to see that the things going on in their little, they're in their lives right now also fit into your purposes. That's when our faith really gets tested. So I pray that you might grant a strengthening of the faith of your people through this big picture, and then grant a strength and a wisdom to be able to move from that big picture down to what it might mean to walk by faith in your promises today. Guide in that. Guide our hearts toward those truths, that we might not leave Jesus back in the past and move on to something else. Leave grace over on the side and live by something else, or go back to anything else other than just Christ alone. So help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.